unless you, I don't know, live under a rock, or maybe you just, you spend no time on television or streaming services, or don't look at the news, which, you know, nowadays might be a great thing. There might be a real gift in that. But we know that the Olympics are coming this week. So after 4 years, the Summer Olympics are returning to Paris. Some of my, I wouldn't say favorite, but like most poignant childhood memories from the summer revolve around the Olympics. And it's not because I could tell you, you know, who won or lost. I just remember that that was one of the few times that we got to gather together as a family and like have the television on for any extended amount of time. This is not something that we got to do. Like for my brothers and I, when we were growing up, we had like 30 minutes in the afternoon that we could choose. And it was like, do we watch He-Man? Do we watch G.I. Joe? And kind of figuring out like, how do we each of us get to choose our time so that it benefits all of us? So we didn't get a ton of time in front of the television, but there was just something really special about the Olympics when we gathered around. And in many ways, the world gathers around to watch the best athletes in the world compete at these games. So in Paris this week, we will begin to see best athletes in the world compete over 32 disciplines or 32 sports. And obviously we have great hopes for our athletes, and but I think for me it's just like I love those the stories of those people in the Olympics. Yes, we get to watch the best of the best. In many cases, some of them come out of our own country, but like it's the underdog stories that I really love, or the person who is, you know, really beyond like their prime age, as we would think about it, who just comes and is, they've qualified and they're just giving their all. Or I might be making this up, but like the farmer who years ago like won gold in wrestling. I could be making that up. You don't fact check me on that, but. Anyway, that was really great. Whether it happened or not, I'm not sure. But I think it's those special stories, because those are the things that are highlighted, right? Like those are the things that we want to see. Yes, we want to see great competition, but we love to see those people that in many ways defy the odds and have competed and so are competing. So over these next few weeks, kind of using the Olympics as the backdrop and considering the fact that like the history of the Olympic Games is in many ways ancient, right? And the games initially were played like to the glory of Zeus, right? So there was a, I don't even know if you could call that a religious component, but like there was a kind of a belief system component to why the games were originally played. So they were played to the glory of Zeus, but because this was a part of the culture, in many ways, in which the church came to exist. One of the things that you see the writers in the New Testament, Paul he's genius at this. Like he's brilliant at this. He's able to take what is happening and what's kind of elevated as being important in culture, and he's able to use language that would connect people to that, but also help them to like it points beyond that thing and points to something greater. And it's one of the things that is just masterful in the way that Paul writes his letters and the way that the language that Paul very carefully chooses when he's talking about things of God. And so we kind of have that in mind as we're thinking about this. One example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is in our passage, just trying to lay the groundwork for our series here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" Listen, there were no participation trophies back then. It was clear. Paul says, one gets the prize. Everybody runs, one gets the prize. Maybe we should go back to that. But run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. This is where then Paul kind of takes that and he says, hey, like that's great. That's great that you won those games. That's great that you won that race. But that thing that you were given, that piece of gold, that medal, that crown, the wreath that you were given to wear on your head, not going to last. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So we see there that Paul is using what was in many ways part of the backdrop of the culture, and he's taking that and he's leveraging it to invite and to challenge, to encourage people to think of something greater. Right, so that's kind of what our hope is over the course of this series for these few weeks. We want to consider as a backdrop the Olympic Games and this metaphor, like this picture, this idea that the life that we've been given to live is in many ways a race. Like we are running the race of life. One of the passages, one of the scriptures that I often use and that you often hear read as our benediction comes from Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. So even there, we see that this idea that the life we've been given to live in many ways is there's a beginning and an end to it. Now we know that in Christ, the end is like there's going to be a moment when our life as we know it here on this earth ceases to be, but we are swept up into glory and we life continues eternally with Christ. And we're just so thankful that is the gift that is offered to us in Jesus. But between here and there, between now and then, and listen, if you are a follower of Christ, then I just want to invite you to consider the fact that you're in your eternity now. Like, it's beginning. It's not something we have to wait for. Like, that changes the way that we live life now. It changes the way that we run the race now, which in many ways is something that we spent the last 7 weeks talking about in Colossians. And I love that this is not only just kind of helps us to maybe see the games for those of us who will be watching it over the next few weeks to see and consider those a little bit differently, but also as a way to follow Colossians and the challenge that Paul offers us there in his letter to the church in Colossae. What if indeed Jesus is supreme and sufficient, that he is everything that we need for life, then how does it change the way that we live our lives? How does it change the way that we run the race that has been marked out for us? And listen, there are times in the race when we go off course. There are times when people who are racing, particularly if you're a part of one of these races that's, yes, maybe a marathon, but I'm thinking more specifically of like trail races, where if you miss a marker on the course, then you find yourself in a place in the woods that you were not meant to be. And there are times when in the way that we live our lives and in decisions that we make, we go off course. But praise God that he is faithful. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us and in us is that God brings conviction and discipline, and he calls us back on course, and he gives us the means to continue to run this race that he's given us. So with the Olympics as the backdrop this morning, we're gonna consider what it means to honor God in this life that we have been given. And then later, how to deal with outcomes as we're running this race that just seem like, man, this is not fair. Like, I'm giving my all in this thing, and it seems like things are not working out for me the way that I hope they should, and I'm watching other people for whom it seems like everything is just working out the way that they want it to. How to persevere when we consider this like training. And this is something that Paul, he goes on to say in this passage in 1 Corinthians in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Like, Paul sees that there's discipline involved in living this life faithfully and running the race faithfully. So what does it mean to discipline ourselves in the way that we seek to live for the Lord? And then finally, how to realize and recognize that we're not doing this alone. And I think that's, you know, unless you are part of a relay team, there's this idea that as a racer, you are in many ways, you are out there alone running the race that has been marked out for you. I, for a very, very, very short period of time, and by short I mean like one summer at our community pool in Greensboro, like our neighborhood pool, I was on the swim team. I don't know why I was on the swim team. Like, I love to swim, but there was nothing fun for me about that. And I don't know if there was like a bartering that happened. My parents weren't really barterers, so like they didn't like promise me something if I did something. And I don't know why I did it. Maybe there was a girl involved. I'm not sure. But I think I was even too young at that point to care about that. And would go to practice and feel like I was going to drown every time they asked me to swim more than a length of the pool. I can think of just one meet in particular. Like, I wouldn't go to Hamilton Lakes and swim because their pool is 50 meters long instead of 25. That seemed like I might as well be swimming across the ocean. Like, that was way too far. So I wouldn't compete in those meets, but only at Friendly Pool, which was our little neighborhood pool, the Friendly Frogs. And I swam in, maybe I was a part of a relay, but it was like a length down and a length back. So I was swimming 50 meters, you know, little Vern, like really afraid. Very embarrassed about what I was wearing. Like I'm feeling some trauma from just talking about it. I didn't love it. But so I swam in this race and jump in and like, I think ended up coming in third, but it was just because I thought I was going to die. And I was taking a breath with every stroke, just trying to make sure that I could still breathe. And like I hear cheering and I get to the wall and realize third place. And so I'm like, George Costanza, like I'm going out on top, you know, like that's it. I'm dropping the microphone, leaving the room. That's the extent of, and to me, that felt like a very individual sport. And one of the things that in all of this I want us to consider is that there is this degree to which our connection to God, our relationship with God is personal, like it's individual, it's unique, but it's never meant to be private. So like as we were walking through this series, and it'll culminate in this last week, but as we're walking through this series, I want you to know and I want us to consider the fact that we're not doing it alone. We're not doing it alone. We're not called to do it alone. We're not meant to. We're not capable. We need one another. We need one another to do that. So really important. So obviously one of the things that happens in the games and one of the things that we will see and one of the things that we'll celebrate over the coming weeks are those people who competed in such a way as to win the prize. Like they're on the podium. They won the medal. And they will be honored. Their country of origin will be honored in the playing of the national anthem for that country and the raising of the flags for that country. And I want us as we begin, like, is there a time in your life when you have been honored for something? Let's not make that a rhetorical question. Is there anything in your life you've ever been honored for that you would care to share with the group? If you don't answer, then it is a rhetorical question, and you're just thinking about those things in your mind. It's weird. None of us really want to talk about it. I'll begin. I was chosen in fourth grade to represent my class in the spelling bee. That was an honor. I got out in the first round. First word. Crashed and burned because I couldn't understand what the lady was saying to me who was giving the word. Crashed and burned. But that was a great honor in that moment in my life in fourth grade. Any others? Any awards you've ever been given? Great. All of you are really humble or just mediocre, which I know is not true. I know that. I know that about you. You're not. You're exceptional people, and I'm so thankful to be in your midst. But I want us to think about, this is rare for us, but we've had one child with us the past couple nights, and it's been really fun to have some like movie nights with one child. One, because there's not a battle over what we're going to watch, and so we've watched some classics. Last night we watched the movie Here Comes the Boom with Kevin James. I mean, Kevin James Gold. Like he is a washed up biology teacher who is checked out, doesn't care, realizes his friend, co-teacher, they're cutting the money for the music program, and he comes up with this great idea. I'm gonna be an MMA fighter in order to raise money, for my friend. I mean, like if you know Kevin James, picture Kevin James MMA. It's gold. So he's kind of catching the setup is he's catching some heat at the beginning of this movie because he's late to school. He ends up having to climb in the window and he makes this joke. You know, the principal's standing in the room as he's climbing in the window. Class has already started. He stands up, you know, like tumbles into the window. you know, stands up, principal standing there, and he's like, and in class, that's what it's like for, I know it's not a giraffe, but like, that's what it's like for a baby antelope to come into the world, you know, like just falls to the ground. So, but he tries to make this argument. So the principal's docking him a day of vacation. He tries to make this argument. He says, look, I'm his teacher of the year. And the principal's like, that was 10 years ago, man. You're not still teacher of the year. This was an honor that he had been given 10 years ago, and he's still kind of clinging to that as like, this is my identity. This is, I can hang my hat on the fact that 10 years ago, I was named teacher of the year. And I wonder, like, for any honor, any accolade, whatever it may be, whether it's a trophy that you've gotten for a sport, something that's hanging on the wall, or it's hanging in a room in your parents' house and they dust it off every now and then because it tells the story of something you did in your childhood. Like, what happened with the honor that you were given? Like, what did we do with the honor? Like, what happens? These people that will receive medals in the coming weeks, those medals will end up in a display case somewhere. They may even end up at some point in a closet or an attic somewhere. What happens to these accolades that you've been given at any point, any type of honor that you are given? What comes of that? What's the end result of that thing? Sometimes it's honor that we seek for ourselves. Sometimes it's honor that's bestowed upon us. But what happens when you receive such an honor? Let's look at our passage this morning. We'll be in 1 Samuel, so a little bit different than the series that we were just in through Colossians. We're going to be in different places in Scripture, but I love that we're beginning in the Old Testament because it's one of the ways that we see that the arc of Scripture and the work that God is doing is consistent throughout. So our verse of focus is verse 30, but I'm going to back up and we will read begin at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 27. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Now a man of God came to Eli. Eli was the priest at the time. Now a man of God came to Eli, a priest in the house of the Lord in Shiloh. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the good offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the context here is really interesting. So Samuel, who is at this point, has been growing up in the temple of God. His mother is Hannah. And the beginning of Samuel, we read this account of the birth of Samuel. One of the things that we see and understand and know is that Hannah was barren, like she was unable to bear children. And it was her great desire to be able to bear children, to be a mother. And one of the things that we read is, you know, if you were to back up, that a couple things. One, she seeks to honor God in everything. She seeks to honor God in her response. But we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. In her deep anguish. So very honest about what she was feeling. Right, and it's one of the ways that we have opportunity to honor God. Why would we withhold our emotion? Why would we withhold the things that we're feeling? And the way that our circumstances often affect our emotion and affect what we feel. Why do we withhold that from God? because God knows. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that nothing is hidden from his sight, that everything is laid bare before the Lord. So he knows how something is making us feel, but it's an act of faith, and it says something about who we trust and know God to be when we are willing to be honest with God in our prayers and honest about frustration, honest about hurt or pain or whatever it may be. And so I just encourage you, you know, we ended last week just with this challenge in our prayer life. So I encourage you, I believe that's one of the ways that we can grow in our prayer life is to just be honest with God about the things that we're feeling. In her anguish, she cried to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. And so, this is a little bit deeper than like, God, if you do this thing for me, then I'll go to church every Sunday. But and I don't know if that's like a deal you've ever made with God, but this is she is saying, God, if you were to see fit to give me a child, then he's yours. But I just want to know that I've gotten to be a part of who you are and what you're doing. And I believe, and she, you know, the belief, the understanding would have been that like as a woman, this is she could, to be a mother was like her fulfilling, you know, what she was called to do. So great anguish over not being able to do that. And so God is faithful. God does bless her with a child. In fact, she has more than just a child, but Samuel is her oldest. And so when Samuel is very young, she takes him and dedicates him at the temple and then leaves him there, like leaves him there to grow up in the temple and to grow up under the leadership of Eli. Eli, who was the priest in the temple, like part of what Eli does and in his role and those who serve with him is to, like Samuel is being raised up in the temple. He's growing up there. Now imagine what that must have been like for her. Imagine what that must have been like for Hannah. She can't have children. It's hard that she can't have children. She's crying out to the Lord. God blesses her with a son. And when he's very young, she takes him to be, like, to grow up in the temple. And we read later that she only sees him once a year because once a year she'll bring him a new linen ephod that was part of, like, a priestly garment. So, you know, like, if you're a kid who's like, hey, I don't ever get new clothes. Just imagine, like, once a year he gets a new linen ephod. And so she's at home, she's got to guess, like, man, I wonder how much he's grown in this past year because I got to make him a new one and take it when we go for our annual, you know, presenting our sacrifice to the Lord. But imagine what that must have felt like. This thing that she's so longed for, she takes and just essentially lays before the Lord, entrusting him to God. So Samuel grows up in the temple under the leadership and guidance of Eli. Samuel faithfully serving and doing the very simple, and we don't know exactly what the tasks were, but like just the simple, faithful things that he was asked to do growing up in the Lord. So then you have Eli who has two sons. So they would have been like, you know, sons of the priest, which means that, you know, according to the covenant that God made with Aaron, according to the covenant that God made and said, hey, from you is going to come a line of priests. Like there will always be, you know, a priest from your family. According to this covenant, these sons would have just fallen in line. Now, something happens with the sons of Eli, right? So there you have two boys who the heading in my the NIV says, Eli's wicked sons. The sons of Eli, because they had this position of honor, not because they earned it, but because, you know, they were born to a priest. This position of honor that they had, they began to abuse this position of honor. And so one of the customs would have been, as the people are bringing the animal sacrifice, a portion of that belongs to the Lord. The best portion belongs to the Lord. So the sacrifice is burned, or the sacrifice is cooked, or the sacrifice is boiled. The best portion goes to the Lord. Then another portion is meant to go to the priest, and then there's the third portion. But what his sons were doing, what Eli's sons were doing, was to say, hey, let us, like, we're going to take our three-pronged fork and stick a fork in it, and whatever comes out before it's cooked, like, that's going to be ours. So they were taking the best portion of the animal sacrifice that belonged to the Lord and taking it for themselves, knowing that there would already be some that was theirs, but they took it upon themselves to say, hey, we want the best. Like, why should we? I mean, listen, I don't know how you prepare your meat, but I'm going to tell you, like, you know, flame broiled and or meat over a grill is better than boiled meat any day of the week. And you know, that's kind of how they felt. So they're like, we don't want the boiled meat. Like, we want the good stuff. So three-pronged fork, they're taking the good stuff. And this is, they're taking what was supposed to be God's and making it theirs. Using their place of honor, leveraging that for their own benefit. In addition to that, we read that they then began to take advantage of women who were in the temple, like, to do really awful things because it was something they felt like they deserved, because it was something that they wanted, something that they did in order to please themselves, using their place of honor and leveraging that place of honor for self. And so this messenger in the passage that we read comes to Eli. Now, a man of God came to Eli. Anytime you read that, that is a prophet. That is a messenger straight from God. Comes to Eli and says, hey, because of your sons, because of their sin, like, the line of priests is not going to continue with your family. God's going to make good on his covenant, but God's covenant, we understand, is conditional. God is always going to be faithful to his end of the covenant, so it's not conditional in that sense. God is always going to fulfill and accomplish what God intends to accomplish. The question is, are we going to live into what our part of the promise is? Are we going to live into that? Eli and his sons didn't. Now we read that Eli at one point told them, hey, you shouldn't do this, like, this is a bad thing, right? You shouldn't take what is God's, and you definitely shouldn't take advantage of these women who are in the temple. But let's consider the fact that if you've waited to chastise your children, like, if you waited until that point to chastise them, then you as a parent have failed. Right? If now we're talking about adult sons who are doing these things, and Eli's like, you know what, boys, you probably shouldn't be doing these things. Like, this is not honoring to God. Part of God's argument against Eli is like, hey, what happened when they were young? They have this position of honor that is naturally theirs. You have a position of honor that I've bestowed upon you. How are you leveraging that? How are you raising them to understand what that means for their lives? And then up against that, the way that this is written, is it's this beautiful contrast. Up against this is you have Samuel, who's also raised under the guidance and direction of Eli. But Samuel, who's just faithfully serving, faithfully committing himself to the things of the Lord. And I believe it is a direct result of the faithfulness of his mother. It's a direct result of what he was raised to understand. Because I imagine that they have conversations when she comes to see him, and there's probably not a visit in which she doesn't say, this was my prayer. Like, you are an answer to prayer. The fact that you're here serving, it's a perfect picture of the ways that God was faithful to me. And you're a living example of God's faithfulness. So knowing that that's a part of his story, and being brought up in the temple, being able to being raised in this way in which he's serving. And it tells us something else. Like, hey, proximity to a faith community, in our case, we would say proximity to a church, like attending church, no more makes you a Christian, C.S. Lewis would say, than if you're in a garage, it makes you a parked car, automobile. Just because you attend church is not necessarily a reflection on the faithfulness with which you are following Jesus. Now, I want to say, like, if you're here this morning and this is like all new to you, man, praise God. Like, I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you are trying to consider what this might mean for your life. But I'm saying if you're a person who's like been a lifelong church attender, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are living a life in which you are sold out to following Jesus. The two don't necessarily equate. These boys grew up in the temple, grew up under watching their father serve, and yet it's clear that they've taken the honor they were given and chosen to leverage it for themselves. They were given their position of honor, their position of influence, and chosen to leverage it for self, because self was the more important thing than the honor of God. And so we see this great rebuke against Eli and his sons. And then what we will begin to see, born out of this promise that this messenger makes to Eli from God, this promise that God makes through the messenger, I should say. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Those who honor me, I will honor. There's, I think, a lot of questions that we could ask about. Does it mean that every person that's been honored has been honored by God? No. We have a great propensity as people to assign honor to others who aren't deserving of it. We assign honor to them hoping that in some way that will pay off for our lives. History is full of people who have been honored by humanity, only to see that person serve their own needs, their own wishes, their own desire from that place of honor. What God is saying here is that he will lift up those who honor him. Why would God choose to honor people who honor him? Because God knows that to honor those who are honoring him means that the honor that they are given is just given back to God. I think of it this way. When Jesus is asked, hey, what is the most important law? Like, what's the thing that it all hinges on? And this question is asked to Jesus in a way that's meant to trap him. But Jesus refers to the Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, God is the most important thing. Love God with everything that you have. And when that begins to happen, then as you find that that person is being honored, as you find that individual is being given influence, then God knows that the sole purpose for that person will be to take that influence and to leverage it for the sake of God, to leverage it for the sake of the kingdom, to leverage it for the sake of the gospel. That there's no thought of self in that. It's taking any position of honor or any honor that's been given and just saying, hey, fantastic, I'm just going to use this more and more for the glory of God. I just want God to be honored and glorified in this thing. We see it in the life of Jesus. When Jesus is about to call Lazarus out of the tomb, he says, God, I know that you've allowed this and what's about to happen, and I pray that in it, you are the one who gets the glory. You're the one that people see, not me. Even though Jesus is the one who's going to call his name, Lazarus, come out. Jesus' hope and prayer is like, I don't want the spotlight on me. I want the Father to get the spotlight. Because he is the one who called me to this. He's the one who's orchestrated this moment. He is the one who has made it possible. And we could say, yeah, but that's Jesus, right? Like, that's Jesus. What about us? How is it that I am meant to honor God in my everyday life? By choosing to honor God in your everyday life. We talked about this in Colossians. In everything that you do, do it as if you're working for God, not for man. In everything that you do, have the glory of God in mind. It would be difficult for us to talk about the Olympics, the 2024 Olympics, without considering the 1924 Olympics and Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, the one about whom the movie Chariots of Fire is based, the story of Eric Little, who was born to missionary parents in China, and whose parents sent him to school in England. And as he began to grow and as he began to compete, people are like, this dude is fast. That he is fast. He can flat run. And so is, you know, asked to run, given the opportunity to run for his country in 1924 in the Olympics held in Paris, which I think is so cool. and finds out, the schedule is posted ahead of time, finds out that the preliminary race for the 100-meter dash, which is like, it is his to lose, right? That is his race. That's his wheelhouse. Like, that is where he is strongest. Finds out that it's on a Sunday. And so he chooses not to run. The race that he was best at, because he really believed in the Sabbath. He believed that that day ought to be spent in church worshiping, that he wasn't going to compete on that day. And I mean, you talk about shots over the bow. Like, he took some shots over the bow for that, but never wavered in his conviction. Instead, chose to run the 400 meter. And by all accounts, like, was not the strongest runner in that race, but was an opportunity to compete, was an opportunity to run, but chose to do that instead. Now, if you've ever watched a 400 meter, I mean, that is a long sprint. Like, the people for me that run 400s you're crazy, first of all, but like, they're heroes. I mean, that is a long, long sprint. And it's really fun to watch, because I just feel like it takes guts to run the 400. But as he's preparing to run the 400, someone who was a part of the team, it's believed that it was a trainer, someone who was a part of the team handed him a folded up note. And on the note, it says this. In the old book, that would be the Old Testament. In the old book, it says, "He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best success always." And little recognized that that reference was from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "He that honors me, I will honor." And his sister used to give him a hard time for running. But Eric Little, you know, she was like, "Yeah, God has greater purpose for you than being a runner, really?" But he says this to her. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose. Like, I'm not arguing with you there. I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me for a purpose, yes. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What is that thing that you do in your life, considering the ways that God has gifted you? What is that thing that you do in your life, if you were to really stop and think about it, you feel God's pleasure over you when you're doing that thing? Because you're just living out a gift that God has given you to use. Listen, you could say, "Well, that's an Olympic athlete." Yeah, it's an Olympic athlete. And after he won gold, setting a world record in the 400 meters, running his race to the glory of God, it wasn't long after that before he went and served in the mission field in China, because the race wasn't the most important thing to him. Giving his life, honoring God, was the most important thing. Peter writes in his first letter to the church that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all of us. Anyone who considers themselves a follower of Jesus is called to be a priest, is called to the priesthood, is called to leverage their life for the honor and glory of God. Every gift, every opportunity, every situation. And if you're like, I want that, I hear that, but I'm not even sure like what that would look like or what that means. I don't even know the ways that God has gifted me. We have an opportunity coming up for anyone that wants to take a spiritual gifts survey and to go through this process in which you can learn, like, what are the ways that God has gifted you? What are the spiritual gifts that God has given you? And then to learn, like, what does it look like then to live those out? What does it look like to leverage those gifts? You can find out more by emailing me. You can find out more by emailing Lisa. It's simple, like vern@boonumc.org, lisa@boonumc.org. But that's just one way that you can understand, learn more. Like, how is it that I might live my life using the gifts that I have to honor God? Those who honor me, I will honor. So going back to the way that Jesus answered that question, I'll close with this thought. Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Notice that he doesn't say mind first. He's like, it's not about how much you know. But it all begins with the heart, because everything else flows from that. And I believe that the place that our heart is fixed, the thing upon which our heart is most fixed, the thing that our heart beats for in this life, will directly determine the way that we live out our priorities. If the desire of your heart, if the greatest desire of your heart is to love God with all that you are, to honor God in the way that you live, then your priorities begin to reflect that. It doesn't mean that you don't wake up tomorrow and go to the job that God's given you to go. But it means that as you are going and living and doing that thing that God is giving you to do, it means that the first thought is, how can I honor God in the way that I do this? And to trust that the more that we live into that, the more that God is going to honor us, but not for our sake, so that God continues to get more of the glory. The more that God is going to give us opportunity to be known so that he might be made known through us. The more that God is going to give us the opportunity to leverage the influence that he has given us for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. Not so that we might be elevated and lifted high, and not so that we might make a name for ourselves, but so that we might make much of the name of Jesus. The name that is above every name. The name at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Amen. We have an opportunity in the way that we live our lives to bring honor and glory to that name, so that others might come to know him through us by simply being faithful to the things that God has placed in front of us to be faithful to. If you are a parent, parent to the glory of God. If you are a spouse, love your mate to the glory of God. If God has given you work to do, do that work to the glory and honor of God, and wait and see what God does with that he has entrusted to you. Because I believe that God is capable for each of us of enlarging the territory that he's given us. And that has nothing to do with having more, but it has everything to do with the ways that God would use the simple life that we are seeking to live so that his name might be made known. So as we are watching over the next couple weeks, people be honored for giving their all for something, I want to challenge you, I want to invite you to consider, what are the ways, God, that I am honoring you with my life? But more specifically, let's begin with, God, what are the ways that I'm not honoring? What are the things that I'm doing that are not honoring to you? Let's deal with those first. Let's strip that stuff out of the way and trust God enough to know that if we pursue him with all that we are, then he's going to meet us in that place. And we will begin to experience something of that life that Jesus promises. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. As my hope, my prayer, not only for you, but for me, to see the ways that God then begins to use that so that his name might be lifted high. Let's stand together and pray. God, for the ways that you use ordinary people, even in our own lives, the ways that you have used ordinary people who have committed their lives to giving you honor in everything that they do. And for the ways that they were a picture for us of what faithfulness looks like. A picture for us of what it looks like to just abandon ourselves to you. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for those people who faithfully have prayed for us, who faithfully shared with us, who faithfully lived in such a way that we could see you. We could see Jesus in them. Pray that you would impress upon us the ways that we can more faithfully honor you with our lives. That you would be faithful to help us to recognize those things that we are assigning honor to, or the ways that even we are seeking honor for ourselves. And we would do that from a place, Lord, of trusting that we are known by you. And that's the thing that matters most. And that, God, you would just help us to be persistently faithful in the little things and the things that you've placed before us, seeking to honor you in all that we do, trusting that in doing so you're going to honor us so that we can just give you more of the glory. I pray that for every person in this room. I pray that God, for us as a church, that we would be about your glory and your honor, to know that lives would be changed through that, because it means that we begin to want the things that you want, for people to know your great love for them, the life that is possible in you through Jesus. It's in his great name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's sing together.